Invite you to open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're thinking this morning about Noah. Noah, God's man for a wicked world. Noah's one of the great heroes of the faith. And there's much, it's true, of Noah in his day that is true of our day. In the last two or three years, Americans have become fascinated with survivor television programs. But none of these modern-day survivors have anything to compare with Noah. He was the ultimate survivor. In fact, Noah survived the greatest catastrophe that's ever happened. The greatest catastrophe of all times. Not only Noah, but his wife, his three sons, and their three wives, and the animals on the ark survived the flood which covered the world in Noah's day. And we're going to be in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 over the next few Sundays talking about this flood. We won't really get to the flood today. We'll get there next Sunday morning, God willing. Folks say, Pastor, do you believe the flood covered the world in Noah's day? Do you believe it covered the entire world? Indeed, I do. I believe it because geology points to a universal flood. I believe it because archaeology points to an ark, even today on Mount Ararat. But most of all, I believe it because of Christology, because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. And if Jesus said there was a worldwide flood, that's good enough for me. He's a very reliable authority. Well, there are wonderful truths for us here in this sixth chapter of Genesis, so I invite you to take your Bible and follow along as I read the text for this morning. Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Well, there are many wonderful truths and lessons for us in this sixth chapter of Genesis, but there are two great truths that I want us to focus our attention on this morning. Truths that are found in the life and times of Noah, and truths that parallel our own lives and our own times. If we want to please God as Noah pleased God, we need to grasp and understand these truths which are found for us here in this chapter. The first truth found in verses 1 through 7 is simply this: like Noah, we live in a wicked world. Like Noah, you and I live in a world characterized by wickedness and evil and rebellion to the purposes of God. Now, seasons of evil come and go. Seasons of revival come and go. And I'm persuaded that the generation in which you and I find ourselves today is increasingly becoming like the generation in which Noah and his family lived. Now, let's pick up the narrative in verse 1, where we're told, when men began to increase in number on the earth, there was a population explosion, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God. We want to come back to that phrase, the sons of God. That's a very important phrase. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then skip down to verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. And they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, this is a very puzzling portion of God's Word. Who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God? Quite frankly, none of us knows. Now, you may say you know, and I'm sure you've studied through and you have arrived at your conclusions or your convictions. And I've studied through these verses, and I must honestly confess, I don't have a position as to who the sons of God, these Nephilim, really were. The Nephilim were the giants, the men of renown of old. And the word here in the English text, the New International Version, which I use, literally means the fallen ones. And the translators have chosen not to translate it, but just to transliterate it from Hebrew into English for us. That is, they dodged the bullet on this one. And perhaps that's the wisest thing to do. There are a number of positions about who these sons of God were. One school of thought, there are primarily two primary schools of thought, though there are others as well. One school of thought says that these were the sons of the godly line of Seth, who married into the ungodly line of Cain. And, you know, the Bible says that believers are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And throughout the Old Testament, there are warnings to the people of God, the Jewish people, not to intermarry with people of other religions. It's not a racial matter, it's a religious matter. And so some would say these Nephilim, these children of these offspring of the sons of God who married the daughters of men, they would say that they were the sons of the descendants of Cain married the descendants of Seth, I should say. And among those who advocate this position are John Chrysostom, the great golden mouth preacher of antiquity, or Augustine, the greatest theologian of the first millennium other than the Apostle Paul. The great reformers, Luther and Calvin, advocated this interpretation. On the other hand, there are those who say, no, these are fallen angels. These sons of God are fallen angels who married the daughters of men, and somehow demons inhabited, and of course demons can dwell in people, they certainly do. Jesus cast out demons, but demons inhabited humans, and they cohabited, they had offspring, and so these Nephilim are kind of the half-breed between a human and a demon. And among those who advocate this position are church fathers, as Justin and and Tertullian and Cyprian and Ambrose, even among some Jewish scholars such as Philo and Josephus, advocate this position. And quite frankly, I don't know. And I don't think anybody but God knows. And if it were important for us to identify them clearly, I think it would be a little bit clearer in the text. But it does indicate to us the society in which people lived in that day, how evil that society was, and how depraved it had become. And the scripture says here in the latter verse 4, they were heroes of old, they were men of renown. But they were heroes to the world, not to God. They were approved by the world and honored by the world and respected by the world system against God, but they were rejected by God. And so this is the environment in which this righteous man Noah lived. We see it further in verse 5. Look in verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. This is God's description through Moses, God's description of society in Noah's day. Man was not just wicked, but his wickedness was great on the earth. And not just that the thoughts of his heart were evil, but every inclination of the thought of his heart was evil. And not just evil some of the time, or part of the time, or most of the time, but all the time. It was a difficult time in which to live if you were a righteous and holy and godly person. And God saw all that. Look again in chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw man's great wickedness on the earth. God saw it. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that God sees everything. God knows everything. Nothing escapes God's attention. Nothing ever occurs to God. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? How could it? God knows it before it happens. And the scripture says here that God saw, he saw the inclination of their evil thoughts. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You can fool your wife, you can fool your children, you can fool your parents, you can fool your teacher or your employer. Perhaps you can even fool yourself and think you're better off than you really are, but you never fool God. God sees everything. Now compare that. As God sees this evil, compare what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. After God finished the work of creation on the sixth day, Genesis 1, 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And so now we fast forward from chapter 1 to chapter 6, which is a period of about 1,600 years or so. And now that which at one time was described by God when he saw it as very good, and now God sees it as very wicked and very evil. Verse 6 tells us God's response to what he saw. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Here we see something of the affections of God. And this tells us something of the personhood of God. We tend to think of God as all-powerful, and he is. If we're not careful, we'll tend to think of God as a force, and he's not a force. God is a person. He thinks, he has intellect, and he feels, he has emotions, and he chooses, he has a will. Now, God doesn't have a body. God is spirit, but God is nevertheless a person. And so we find something of the affections of God being expressed here. As God looks around and he sees all that he's made, and he sees the wickedness of and the depravity of Noah's generation, and it grieved his heart with pain and sorrow. Because God is a God of love, but God is also a God of holiness. It grieved his holiness. Look in verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then verse 13. God said, no, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth. Well, you say, well, how could God do that? If God is love, how could God send a flood that would destroy everybody on the planet except those who are in Noah's Ark? I mean, how can a God of love do that? Well, he can do it because he's God, and God is love. And God provided a way of escape for Noah and his family. And I believe there was a way of escape for the others had they repented as well, but they chose not to repent. They chose to continue on in their rebellion and in their sin. And there was no other option if God was going to maintain his holiness but to judge sin. A holy God must judge evil. If God does not judge evil, then the entire planet soon becomes anarchy and chaos, and we kill each other off. There must be some restraining force. There must be some sense of justice somewhere. And that sense of holiness and righteousness and justice is found in the presence of the Lord. And so we find here that God says, I'm going to wipe out the earth. I'm going to destroy all of that which I have created. It's a part of God's holiness. God must judge sin. But God was not quick to exercise judgment. God was long-suffering in the exercise of judgment. Look in verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3. And the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with a man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." Now that's how long Noah built the ark, and that's how long Noah preached repentance. It's not that God looked down and said, he saw all this evil, and God said, "I'm just going to go ahead and send a flood." God waited not 10 years, not 20 years, not 50 years, not 100 years, but 120 years. And over these years, Noah built his ark and preached righteousness, preached repentance. Noah preached the truth. Noah said to his generation, "You need to repent. You need to turn to God. You need to obey God. You need to turn away from all these wicked activities. Because God's going to send a flood that will judge the earth." And I expect there were some in his day that mocked him, that ridiculed him, that laughed at him, that called him an old fool. I mean, he was hundreds of years old when he began to build the ark. And here he is out here building an ark. And nobody ever seen rain. Did you know that until the flood came in Noah's day, there had not been any rain on the earth, that the mist came up from the earth and watered the ground, and there was a vapor canopy over the atmosphere? But as far as rain, over these centuries and centuries, from the time of Adam and Eve in the garden to the time of the flood in Noah's day, there was no rain. When Noah talks about rain and a flood, they didn't have any categories to understand that. Just like Noah didn't. But Noah had heard from God, and Noah believed God, and Noah obeyed God. So here's Noah. He's out here preaching the holiness of God and the coming judgment of God against the sin and the wickedness of that generation. And I expect there are some who came and said, "You old fool, you're just trying to scare us." Just like there are some today who say that preachers that preach the whole counsel of God are trying to scare people into heaven. There are some who would say, you know, that's not a very good motive. You try to scare people. You ought to just love people into heaven. Well, I think love is a very legitimate motive. And you want to find real love, you go to the cross of Christ and you'll find the greatest demonstration of love ever to be experienced anywhere. But it's also healthy to have a healthy fear of the holiness and righteousness of God. Some would say, quoting former President Franklin Roosevelt, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Don't give us these scare tactics. We don't like these preachers trying to scare us. Let's just talk about light and sunshine, sweetness. None of this hell and judgment and condemnation and wrath and holiness stuff. Nothing to fear but fear itself. Oh, yeah. How do you think that would have gone over in the Washington, D.C., Northern Virginia, Maryland area in the last few weeks? You don't have anything to fear but just fear itself. Just send the kids out, let them do what they want to do. When there's a sniper on the loose. I mean, would you walk through a dark swamp at midnight? You knew it was filled with poisonous snakes and alligators without a little fear in your heart? I wouldn't. I'd want to have some powerful lights and maybe a machete or something, a gun to take care of those critters. A little healthy fear might bring you to the safety of the other side. Doctors use fear, do they not? You go to the doctor and he says, "Are you smoking?" You say, I smoke." He says, "Well, you better quit smoking, because if you don't smoke, you're probably going to catch, you're going to have emphysema or lung cancer. And it'll kill you." That's a fear tactic. I mean, you think about it, even the tobacco companies, I know they're coerced, they would never do this willingly, but in their advertisements, in the newspapers, it's down there at the bottom of the page, smoking has been proven to cause cancer, lung disease, emphysema, and other things. That's a fear tactic. Does it do any good? With some, but not with all. There's some people that seem to be immune to fear tactics. I mean, you go to the supermarket and see it for yourself. You see folks go in there and they buy cancer by the carton and embalming fluid by the six-pack. They think they're going to live forever. And the promise of the Word of God is that man's days will be limited. Man is not immortal. He is mortal. And there is a judgment day coming. There's a God that we'll face someday in the judgment. And we need to be prepared to meet that holy God. So here's Noah out here preaching for 120 years. And they're laughing at him. And they're ridiculing him. And they're mocking him. And they're calling him crazy. And they're calling him narrow-minded. But he's faithful. He preaches on. Year after year, decade after decade, until Methuselah died and the flood came. Now let's read on. Look at verses 11 and 12. We see there in verse 11 that the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. It was a world filled with terror. We can identify with that today more than we could have just a little over a year ago. There's a different mindset in our nation today since the attacks of September 11, 2001. And there have been many terrorist attacks by Al-Qaeda overseas since then. There was a whole long article in Time magazine this week just enumerating them and describing them. Our generation is much like it was in Noah's day. The generation in which Noah lived was full of violence. Some of you in this room have been the victims of some violent person who's come your way. And Jesus said it's going to be like that as we move toward the end of the age. Look in Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verses 37, 38, and 39. In Matthew 24, Jesus was talking about the end of the age, and what were some of the signs that would take place that pointed to His return. And one of them was, it would be like it was in the days of Noah. Matthew 24, verses 37 and following. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." What's it going to be like when Jesus comes back? It's going to be like it was in Noah's day. People are just going to be out doing their stuff, whatever they do. But it's going to be an increasingly depraved generation. And most are going to be caught unawares when the Son of God comes again. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. I said to you, there are two great truths in this text that I want us to see this morning as we think about this godly man Noah. Like Noah, we live in a wicked age. But number two, I want you to see that like Noah, we need God's grace. Just like Noah needed God's grace, you and I need God's grace. We see this in verses 8 through 22. Now look in verse 8. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." This word favor is translated in some of our older translations as grace. That's what grace is. It's God's favor. It's God's unmerited favor. It's that which God gives us that you and I do not deserve. Now, you may think you don't need God's grace or God's favor, but you do. We all need God's grace. And Noah was spared the judgment of God, which came in the flood, the universal flood, because he found grace, he found favor in the sight of God. He was spared by grace. And you and I, we're going to be spared eternity. If you and I are going to spend eternity with God in heaven, it will be because we find grace from God. Now we read in verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. A righteous man. Now, how did Noah become a righteous man? Was he a righteous man because of good deeds that he did? No. Hold your place in Genesis 6, and now let's go to Hebrews 11, which is the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 7. And in this lineup of the great hall of faith, hall of fame of these great men of old who were characterized by their faith, we find in verse 7 the name Noah. Hebrews 11, 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, that is, the coming flood, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. See, Noah had a fear of the righteousness of God and the justice of God. And he obeyed God and he built that ark. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, remember that last phrase there in Hebrews 11, 7, the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And now go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And there we read that Noah was a righteous man. Now, what made Noah a righteous man? Faith. He had faith in the Word of God. Noah was not righteous by his works. Noah was made righteous by his faith. Faith in God's Word. Where does faith come from? Romans 10, 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, Noah didn't have the New Testament. No, he didn't. He didn't have the Gospel of Luke or Paul's letter to the Romans. He didn't have Psalms. He didn't have anything. What kind of word from God did Noah have? He had a direct word from God. You can't have faith without a word from God. You say, well, what was the word that God said? Well, it doesn't spell out all that God said to Noah, but it does say here in verse 13 that God said to Noah. This is the word of God. We know this much of it. God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence, and I'm going to do this. And so he had this verbal word, not the written word that we think of when we think of the word of God, but Noah had the actual spoken word of God to him. And Noah believed God. And God counted Noah's faith as righteousness. So when we find in Genesis 6, 9 that Noah was a righteous man, what we see here is that Noah was righteous before God. It was by grace through faith in Christ. Now, what we know about the Lord Jesus is far more than Noah knew about the Lord Jesus. He just knew about Jesus in shadows and types. And we have the full revelation of the New Testament. But salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And those of us who live since the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're saved by looking back to that event and trusting what Jesus did on that cross for our salvation. Those who were saved before that were saved by looking forward to that event. And our information is much clearer and much deeper than theirs, but we're all saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way for a person to be saved. And so Noah was declared righteous. This is positional righteousness. He was as righteous as the Lord Jesus is righteous by his faith. A little girl said to her mom, Mom, I know something that God can't do. And her mother said, what is that, sweetheart? And she said, God cannot see my sin when it's under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can't. He can't. Because we're as righteous in Christ Jesus as Jesus is righteous. We also read here that he was blameless. Not only was he a righteous man, that's his position before God, but among the people, he was blameless among the people of his time. One has to do with our position, the other has to do with our practice. And Noah's practice was that he so ordered his life, he was such a man of integrity, he was such a man who walked with God, that he was blameless before the people of his day. They could not find the ground of accusation to point at Noah and say, now, if that's what it means to follow God, if Noah is an example of what it means to follow God, I don't want anything to do with that, because this guy's a hypocrite. You couldn't say that about Noah. He was not sinless, but he was blameless. You and I will not be sinless until we see the Lord Jesus at the end of the age. But we can be, and we ought to be, blameless. We ought to walk in humility before God, keeping our sins confessed up to date, and keeping all of our relationships in good repair. And the Scripture goes on to say, not only was he righteous and blameless, but he walked with God. That means he was walking the same direction that God was walking. He was walking at the same gate in which God was walking. They were in harmony. They were in sync. He was a man who had intimate fellowship with God. And notice in verses 11 and 12 that he did this in a corrupt and wicked world. You know, it's pretty easy to walk with God on Sunday, isn't it? I mean, when you come here on Sunday morning, it's pretty easy to say, praise the Lord. How you doing, brother? How you doing? Good to see you. Isn't God good? It's not quite as easy to walk with God on Monday or Tuesday or Friday or Saturday in the office or in the classroom or in the dormitory, in the fraternity house or on the ball field. It's a little bit tougher there. But know this about Noah. Noah walked with God in a wicked generation. In a depraved generation. Noah was a righteous and blameless man. He walked with God in that kind of environment. It can be done. And you may be laughed at or mocked or ridiculed, but it can be done. Every football fan here will know the name Danny Werfel. He won the Heisman Trophy when he was quarterback at the University of Florida. He's a very godly young man, a very outspoken Christian, and traveled widely giving his testimony in churches and different youth groups. And he was chosen by Playboy magazine as the National Scholar Athlete of the Year. And there was the recognition, there was the invitation to go to this fancy resort to be recognized there. There was the thousands of dollars of scholarship money which would be awarded to the University of Florida in Danny Werfel's name. He said no. He declined the award. He said, I'm not going out for this resort to be photographed. He says, because of my belief, my convictions as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were some in the media that ridicule that and made fun of that, said, what, you know, where's this guy coming from? He's like Noah, standing for righteousness, standing for truth, standing for integrity in a corrupt society. Well, let's wrap this sermon up. Look in verse 13. God said, no, I'm going to put an end to this. The earth is filled with violence, and I'm going to destroy the earth and everything in it. Verse 14. God says, make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. And God says, build this ark. This is not a ship as we think of a ship. This is more like a box. It's almost like a coffin. Verse 15 says, it's to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark within 18 inches of the top. Put a door on the side and make lower, up, middle, and upper deck. Some of you thought the first upper deck was the one at Jordan-Hare Stadium, but no, the first upper deck was right here in Noah's Ark. And this is a big ark. This boat is 450 feet long. That's as long as a football field, and then another 50 yards beyond that. This is a big boat. And I'm told by Dr. Henry Marsh that this boat, on the dimensions given here, would have 3 million cubic feet in it. It would have rooms and nests and cages and pens for all kinds of animals of all sizes, and could easily accommodate 125,000 creatures, large and small. Somebody says to you, the ark wasn't big enough to hold. They don't understand. And notice this word pitch in verse 14. I must point this out to you because this is such a rich insight here. In verse 14, God said to Noah, coat this ark with pitch on the inside. And this is kind of a tarry substance to waterproof the boat so that it won't leak and it won't sink. Now, notice this. Hold your place in Genesis 6 and go to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is in the blood. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, God said through Moses to the people that life is in the blood. And forgiveness is in the blood. That's why all these sacrificial animals were slain across the centuries of Hebrew history. Now, this word atonement means to be one with God. It means to be reconciled to God. Now, the same word translated, watch this now, the same word translated in Leviticus 17:11, atonement, is the same Hebrew word translated pitch in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. Same word, same Hebrew word. And so what God is saying here is, it's a type of the coming atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is saying here, this pitch, this substance which waterproofs the boat is that which keeps the boat from sinking and spares the life of Noah and his family so that they're saved the judgment of God, and they emerge from the boat after the flood waters recede. And it is the pitch which covers them and protects them from the wrath of the fury of a holy God against injustice. In the same way, it's the blood of Christ which covers our sin and protects us from the wrath of a holy God against our sin and our guilt. Same word. Now, let's go back to Genesis 6 and just sort of tile this up here. God gave him instructions about how to build the ark. Verse 17, God said, I'm going to bring flood waters on the earth. I'm going to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wives with you. God did make a covenant sealed by a rainbow. That's coming up in a Sunday or two. Verse 19, you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. They would be the source or in which the animal kingdom would repopulate the earth. Verse 22, of every kind of bird, every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground, now watch this, will come to you to be kept alive. How did Noah and the other seven members of his family round up all these creatures? They didn't round them up. God sent them. God just spoke to them and found this male and this female giraffe and this male and this female cat and this male and this female whatever and said, just show up at Noah's ark. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Well, we're talking about God now. We're not talking about wild kingdom. We're talking about God. That's what it says. They will come to you to be kept alive. And you're to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and stored away for food for you and for them. And then this last verse. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Well, it's a good thing he obeyed, isn't it? Because had Noah not built that ark, had Noah not obeyed, Noah would have perished as well. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. And the demonstration of the fact that Noah found favor in the eyes of God was his obedience. You see, the way we demonstrate our love for God is obedience. Now, it's wonderful to praise the Lord and to say hallelujah. We ought to do that. And amen. We ought to do that. Clap our hands with joy. We ought to do that. But all of that is just vanity and futility if we don't obey God. Just obey God. We know that Noah loved God because Noah obeyed God. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my command. And God never commands us to do anything without giving us the grace to do it. And by faith, we respond to God's grace in obedience. We want to be like Noah, God's righteous man in a wicked world. Let's pray together. God in heaven, God of grace, God of Noah.